Hello, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us for worship every Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 a.m., or you can get more information by looking at our website, tulsafbc.org. May the Lord bless you this week.
So those of you who are a little bit older, you're going to remember the name Rowdy Gaines. Rowdy Gaines was the Michael Phelps of the 1980s. He was a swimmer, won gold in the 1984 Olympics. After Rowdy Gaines won gold in the Olympics, he looked at the eight-year window right before winning gold at that year's Summer Olympics, and he said, "I swam in 50-yard increments. I swam the equivalent of all the way around the world collectively." He said, "I swam around the world for a race that lasted 49 seconds. There is something to be said for deliberate preparation. Deliberate, intense, and intentional preparation. 2 weeks ago, I introduced us to Nehemiah. He lived 500 years before Jesus, and Nehemiah had a specific call on his life. He knew that in his home country, the capital city, Jerusalem, its walls were broken down. It had happened 150 years earlier. Now, why is that such a big deal? Why, in an ancient city, the walls being demolished, why is that a big deal? There's a proverb. Proverb 25:28 says this. It says, "A man who cannot control his temper is like a city whose wall is broken down." What does that mean? If you can't control your temper, you are vulnerable to anybody and anything. You might come across as strong, but if you can't control your temper, you are actually weak and vulnerable. Like a man who can't control his temper, like a city whose wall is broken down. So that was Jerusalem. It was weak. It was vulnerable to marauders, to invaders, to people wanting taking advantage of the people. And Nehemiah heard about this, and his heart was broken. And so Nehemiah set about deliberate preparation. For about 100 days, for about 3 months, Nehemiah did nothing but pray. He committed himself to prayer. By the way, tomorrow we are having a day of prayer as a church. We're going to be in the fourth floor of our new building. You're welcome to come and pray. We're going to have focused worship times if you want to come just for a short little burst of worship. But I would invite you, if you want to be prayed for, write down what that is. You can turn it in the offering plate here in a minute. You can put it in the box out by the guest service desk. Listen, and I would ask you to write down more than you're just facing a knee replacement or, you know, you're having this or that problem. And all that's fine. What do you want to see God do in your life? What do you want to see God do with your life? Let's frontline pray on those things. So Nehemiah prays, and then in chapter 2, he does the essential prep work of vision. He cast a broad vision for the people. "Come, let's rebuild the wall so that we will no longer be disgraced." He cast this incredible vision. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 3, it's time to get to work. And just to give you an idea of the scope of work, okay, the wall Nehemiah wanted to build around the city of Jerusalem, linear, if you were just to put it in a straight line, it would be 4,000 linear yards. That's 2.5 miles. If you could make that into a circle, it would enclose, in honor of Jeff Kemp being here, it could enclose 300 football fields. And by the way, archaeologists have uncovered old sections of Nehemiah's wall. It's as thick as 9 feet thick. This was no small wall. This was a huge project. And so Nehemiah, as a great project manager, he sees the whole thing, but he also breaks it down into its component parts. Okay? So I'm going to show you the first and the last verse of Nehemiah 3. And by the way, by way of confession, as I was doing my initial study on Nehemiah several months ago, I was like, there's not much here in Nehemiah 3. This is one of those things like the genealogy passages in the New Testament. You think, there's not much here. And you go, how did I miss this before? This is some rich stuff. So here's the first verse of Nehemiah 3. "The high priest Eliashib and his fellow priest began rebuilding the sheep gate." Okay, now what happens is Nehemiah in Nehemiah 3, he tracks all the way around the city. He divides the big wall into 40 different sections, and he moves in a counterclockwise direction around Jerusalem, or our friends in England say, in a clock opposite direction. He moves around. I just think that sounds cool. So a clock opposite direction. He goes all the way around the city. That's the first verse that begins in the sheep gate. Look at the last verse, which is there. "The goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs between the upper stairs room on the corner and the sheep gate." So what Nehemiah does is he tracks all the way around. He begins the project, moves in a counterclockwise direction, begins at the sheep gate and ends at the sheep gate. Why is that important? Every gate is named for its purpose. So the sheep gate is obviously where the sheep are brought into the city for the purpose of being sacrificed in the temple before God. So what Nehemiah is doing is he's sending a message. This is not just about our city. This is about the worship of a holy God, that people will be able to come in and worship God as he deserves to be worshiped and to make appropriate sacrifices. Now, get this. When Jesus Christ died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. God's presence moved out of the temple. God didn't move from a Jewish temple into a Christian church. Okay, he just didn't change neighborhoods. God moved from the Jewish temple into you. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. God wants to dwell in you. So as I cast what I hope to be a vision for our church, this is not just about First Baptist Church Tulsa. It is, but it's more than that. This is about you. The center, as the Nehemiah's center of his construction project with the sheep gate, the center of this vision is you, for you to develop as a Jesus follower, for you to make more room for God in your life, that you would grow, and that you would not only develop as a Jesus follower, but that you would be a difference maker, because people in a world far from God need the God, they need the Christ that is indwelling you. The center of this vision is, what are you and God going to do together with the one life that you have been given? So, in college, I was a business major. I decided early I was going to be in ministry. Having a little bit of working knowledge of business management would be great. My wife was a government major, political science major, so me and business, she and government, our joke has been that she's been trying to regulate me for years and years, and that's never really worked, right? So as I read Nehemiah 3, I see some great business principles here. I see the art of delegation. So Nehemiah, he knows what's happening in every section. Right? People don't do, if you're a delegator, if you assign tasks, people don't do what you expect, they do what you inspect. And so Nehemiah was well aware of everything that was happening. You see some great management skills on Nehemiah's part. Okay? So, I don't know how many of you have ever had a seagull manager. Okay, a seagull manager is a manager like a seagull. There's a problem, they fly in, they squawk a lot of noise, they dump on everyone, and then they fly out. Okay? Have you ever had a seagull manager? Don't look at your wife right now, man. Do not do that, right? How many of you have ever been a seagull manager? That's me. I also see here just genuine leadership. Secure leaders don't want agreement. Secure leaders want the truth. So now, we could spend a whole lot of time this morning looking at Nehemiah 3 from a management point of view, but this is not about making a living. This is about living life. This is not just about how to be more productive. This is about how to have a fruitful existence. So I see a couple of characteristics here in Nehemiah 3 that just pop out that are absolutely essential for the embracing and the executing of vision. Okay? If we as a church want to embrace this vision and execute it, here are some absolute essentials. The first is attitude. I want you to meet somebody or some people with crummy attitudes. Beside them, again, he's going around in a counterclockwise direction. Beside them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not lift a finger to help their supervisors. Okay. So here you had a group of people, the elders of the Tekoites. They said, we don't want any part of doing this vision. They had, in essence, a terrible attitude. Now, did they not buy into the vision? Did they not agree with the vision to rebuild the wall? I don't know. My guess is, because they're mentioned here as elders, they thought that they were probably too good to get their hands dirty. And it's interesting to see what Nehemiah does in response to them. You know what he does? Not a thing. He never speaks to them or speaks about them. He lets it be. Why? Because the punishment of these elders would be self-inflicted. Nehemiah could see the wall so clearly in his mind that he knew there was a day it was going to be finished, and the people were going to be celebrating, and these guys would be on the outside looking in. Nehemiah practiced something that we all need to practice. The only attitude that we can control is our own, right? And other people's response is their responsibility. So, this is a bad attitude that we see in Nehemiah 3. But fortunately, there were enough people with great attitudes that left these guys in the dust. Here's some examples. Look at this. Beside him, Shalom, son of Halohesh. I'm so thankful we live in a day where people have the name like Jim and Dave. So Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. He and his daughters. It was not required for women to work. Now they could bring supplies, they could bring water and food, but it wasn't required that they do physical labor. But these daughters said, "We don't want to be left out of this. We love this vision." And so, compared to the elders of the Tekoites who were too good, here you had people who didn't have to work to say, "Let us at them." I love people who have that great attitude that go over and above what was expected. Here's another example. Hanun, after he finished the wall in Jerusalem, he opened a wonderful franchise of Oriental restaurants, House of Hanun, Japanese steakhouses. I'm struggling up here today with these names. Okay, you got to make the best of what you got. So Hanun and his house and the inhabitants of Zoan repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt and installed its doors, bolts, bars, repaired 500 yards of the wall to the dung gate. Now, remember I said that the gates were given the names of their purpose, for their reason for existing? So can you imagine these leaders going back to their people and they say, "What part of the wall are we rebuilding?" And they go, "Well, guys, we drew the short straw on this one. We're rebuilding the dung gate." All right. But I want you to think about this. The dung gate, not everyone would use the horse gate. That was for the military. Some people would use the sheep gate. That was what the priest would use. But everyone would use the dung gate, right? It's where the waste of the city went out into the valley. Okay. And so these guys, I can just imagine them. I may be just reading a little bit into it here, but they say, "You know what? The city needs a dung gate. We are going to build the best dung gate anyone has ever seen." And I even like to think that they might have volunteered for this. So it's like in our new greeters ministry. What if somebody said, "Hey, I don't need to be at the front door. I want to be a greeter by the bathroom door." That'll be creepy, but if you need me to do it, I'll do it. Yeah. Talk about humility. Willing to take the lowest place. Here's one more example of great attitude. Next to him, the Tekoites made repairs to another section from a point opposite of the great tower that juts out as far as the wall of Ophel. So you remember back in verse 5, it was the elders of the Tekoites who were too good to get their hands busy. So what happens here, this is the only group that's mentioned twice, because the commoners among the Tekoites said, "We are not going to let our leaders give us a bad name." So it's the only group that repairs two sections of wall. We're going to go over and above. Listen, I'm asking you as your pastor, guard your attitude toward God, guard your attitude toward each other, guard your attitude toward this church. To embrace and execute vision, our attitude needs to be in the right place. And I'm asking for a little bit of block of time here, because we're rolling it out to a few groups in the next couple of weeks, and then we'll introduce it to the entire church. It's a spiritual development plan. When I joined my gym years ago, I was given a plan. If you want to get healthy, here's how you do it. Physical training is of some value, right? But spiritual training has results for this life and the life to come. We should have a development plan, each and every one of us. How do we intend to develop as Jesus followers? And here's the deal. The plan is all about attitude. The attitudes of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, the fruit of the Spirit. Attitude is absolutely essential for the embracing and the execution of vision. as is another characteristic, and I don't know a better word for it than teamwork. Okay, man, as you huddled up today, you were kind of forming a team to say we're on each other's side. So as Nehemiah goes around the city, 30 so times he uses phrases like this: next to him, beside him, after him. If we're going to be difference makers in our world, we need a team. You can't do it alone. John Doerr, who is a venture capitalist, he talks about when he forms a new set of companies and he has all the people that are taking financial risk with them and he gets them around a table. He said, "The moment of truth comes when I ask myself the question, is this the group of people I want to be in trouble with for the next 5 years of my life?" That's a team. And so what do we do as a church? We look at each other and we say, this is the group of people we choose to be in trouble with. Because if you develop as a Jesus follower, that's difficult. But then if you step out of your comfort zone and be a difference maker, you're going to make some mistakes. You're going to make some people upset. You're going to need encouragement. You're going to need empowering. You're going to need other people to give you perspective that you can't have. Some things that you need to see that you can't see just in your one view. You need a team of people around you. So here's what I know. I can explain to you what it means to develop as a Jesus follower. But I cannot explain to you what it means for you to be a difference maker. I can't explain it. All you can do is experience it. And then once you experience it for yourself, you go, I get it. So I want you, just for a few minutes, I'm going to yield some time to my friend Jerry Bowen. And I want you to listen very carefully to how God has used him to be a difference maker.
I came to First Baptist in December of 2004. I started having muscle fasciculations, and that's just muscle twitching. We set up an appointment with the neurologist and they ran an EMG. It came back abnormal. So they were in hopes of what they call benign fasciculations. And about a year and a half later, I was struggling to put a gallon of milk in the refrigerator. So had the test done again, and I was actually diagnosed 5 years ago, December 19th. It was a shock, and I had to tell my own immediate family and my family members in Arkansas, and I shared with Darren and some close friends. I knew in James, if it says, if any among you are sick, call in the elders of the church, pray over them and anoint their head with oil. So since that was New Testament, I said, I'm going to call in some close friends, friends from former church, Darren, some just a group of friends sitting inside this living room. But I shared with them, the only reason I'm doing this is I want to be obedient to what the Word of God says. Do I believe that God could heal me of this disease, even though I haven't heard of anybody being healed? But I believe with all my heart God could heal me in a glance. I mean, God's God, and he'd be glorified. But I also shared with him, I also know that he'll be glorified walking with me and my family on a day-by-day basis. And that's what I've witnessed. It's allowed me to meet new people. I've got my work family, my church family, my immediate family, I've been blessed with. And then I started meeting my ALS family. I attend an ALS support group, and it's amazing how God fit all the pieces together just so we can meet people, not by coincidence. You could see God working, and I found out a long time ago, the only thing that matters in this life is relationships. Relationships with the Heavenly Father and relationships with the people God puts in your path. So that's what I've really witnessed. I've had so many opportunities to talk to people and share with them because I've got their attention because I've got this disease. But share with them how important relationships are and what really matters in this life. We get caught up in so many things that really doesn't mean anything to the Lord. If everybody would, Christians would realize this isn't a bed of roses. This life on this earth, it all started in the Garden of Eden because of the sin. There's going to be trials and tribulations. But what does James say? Count it all joy, you know? And that may be hard for some people to understand, but we all are going to die a physical death. So be mindful that each day is a blessing.
So what I've seen from Jerry the last 5 years, and if you knew Jerry Bowen before his diagnosis with ALS, you knew that he already had a really good influence in his church and in his work family. But then what I noticed is when he was diagnosed with ALS, his influence and his ability to make a difference in people's life went exponential from the confines of a wheelchair. God will use the events of our lives if we will let him to make a difference in the lives of other people. I hope you experience that just a little bit today. So do you need ALS to be a difference maker? Thank God, no. That's the road he's chosen for Jerry. I wonder what road he's chosen for you. What opportunity and obstacles that he's going to bring. And I love what Jerry said here. We are concerned about so many things that don't matter to the Heavenly Father. But to develop as a Jesus follower and then to become a difference maker, I'm convinced, is the only thing that matters. So C.S. Lewis, at the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, by the way, as you just read Nehemiah 3, that there's great attitudes, there's teamwork, but it's just a lot of work. Being a difference maker is likely going to be the hardest thing you ever do in your life, to make a difference in your family, in your workplace, to make a difference in other people's relationship with God. It'll probably be the hardest thing you ever do in your entire life, but it's what's worth it. So C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe at the end, if you remember, Narnia is cursed with being always winter but never Christmas. But then Aslan comes back from the dead, and now Christmas finally comes, and Santa Claus gives gifts, Father Christmas gives gifts to the children of Narnia. To Peter, he gives a sword and a shield. To Susan, he gives a bow. To Lucy, he gives a dagger. And Father Christmas, in all of his wisdom, looked at the children and he said this: what I'm giving you, they're not toys. They're tools for you to use. I believe God looks at each one of us, and we've got some work ahead of us to make a difference in the lives of other people, to develop as Jesus followers. And what he gives us, not toys, tools to truly make an eternity of difference in the lives of others, if we will but embrace and engage his vision for our life. Stand with me, and let's pray together this morning. Father, Nehemiah was a man of true nerve. He knew how to pray. He knew how to cast vision. He knew how to get in front of you, and he knew how to get in front of the difficulties of life. We want to be that right kind of person that punctuates our life with deep prayer and hard work, good prayer and wise leadership. So I pray that we would make some great decisions today. Maybe the attitude we need to address today is our attitude toward you. God, we have put you off. We have denied your lordship in our lives for too long. We want to set that right. Perhaps the attitude we need to contend with today is toward our families. May we be the leaders that you've called us to be. Maybe the attitude we need to address is that of absolute pride and selfishness, to realize yet again and to remember and to recommit ourselves that life is not about us. It's about you and serving you however, whenever, wherever you have called us to be. So, Father, forgive us that we consume Christianity, that we look at it as another product that we ingest, instead of seeing our faith in you, our relationship with you, for what it should be, sacrificial. That's what the cross reminds us of. That's what, Jesus, you've called us to. So I pray that we would embrace our destiny to develop as your followers to make a difference in the lives of others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to our weekly message podcast. Every Sunday morning at the conclusion of worship, I offer this blessing to our people, and so I offer it to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.